Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because that's going to be our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, ever since I was a young boy, I've loved the game of football. In the Patton house, there were two teams. Professionally, there was the Dallas Cowboys, and collegiately, there were the Oklahoma Sooners. Professionally, when football season would come around, my father would take the landscape painting that was over the fireplace and replace it instead with the team picture of the Dallas Cowboys. Football mattered a lot at the Patton house. Collegiately, when I was old enough to attend the Oklahoma Sooner summer training camp, I did so with the hope of one day playing football in Owen Stadium. But after a while, it became painfully obvious that the only way I was going to be setting foot on Owen Stadium was by buying a ticket like everybody else. These young men were different. These young men were obsessed with winning. You see, the Oklahoma Sooners have always had a great football program that dated all the way back to the 1950s. They were national champions in 1950, 1955, 1956, 1974, 1975, 1985, and 2000. You could say that winning is a tradition at the University of Oklahoma. In 2013, as some of you may remember, the Sooners were ranked number one with the Associated Press poll at the very beginning of the season. And at the end of the season, they beat the University of Alabama in one of the most thrilling football games I've ever seen in my entire life. However, the 2014 season is upon us, and has brought many different challenges to the Sooners. They began the season ranked number four, only to drop a few times in the polls until just recently, for the first time in Bob Stoops' coaching career, they lost twice in a row at home. There will be no bowl game for the Oklahoma Sooners. There will be no ranking for them in the top 25 teams of the Associated Press poll or any other poll. In fact, the last game that they played against the University of Baylor at home, for the first time in my memory at least, had fans emptying Owen Stadium in the droves because they were humiliated by the defeat. Now, why would they do that? Because at the University of Oklahoma, winning is everything. Losing will not be tolerated. Winning is the only way. Winning is vital. Winning is imperative. Winning is the reason that they build stadiums and they keep score and that they have referees and keep time. There is to be one winner in each event, and each athlete knows that deep down in their heart. And they enter into the field wanting with all their soul to be that one. It was the late, great Green Bay Packers coach Vince Lombardi that said, "Winners never quit. And quitters never win." He also said, "If you aren't fired with enthusiasm, you will be fired with enthusiasm." Famous coaches have always felt that way about winning. The winning is the goal of the game. Winning is the goal of everything that they do. But probably no one had so much of this focus as former UCLA Bruins coach Henry Russell Red Sanders, who is famous for saying this. After UCLA's loss to USC in 1949, Coach Sanders looked around the group of guys who had come off the field and he said, "Men, I'll be honest, winning isn't everything." And then after a long pause, he added, "Winning is the only thing." That statement, "winning is the only thing," captured the hearts of the American public and took really on a life of its own. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing started to show up in all kinds of locker rooms and ignited pregame pep talks and echoed from the rafters of banquet halls. Winning is the only thing. In sports, there are two classes of people, those that win and those that lose. You are either one or the other. Winning means you're willing to go longer, work harder, and more than anyone else. The man who says it's not really whether or not you lose or win, but how you play the game, was really referring to life, not sports. In fact, in a poem called "Alumni's Football" by Grantland Rice, he writes of God saying, quote, "For when the one great scorer comes to mark against your name, he writes not that you won or lost, but how you play the game," end quote. That's not true biblically or athletically, just so you know. God doesn't judge you on how you play the game unless you're talking, if you're talking about works righteousness, and nor does the referee do that at all. The referee does not go to a nose guard and say, "I understand how hard it is that you have tried, and I see the spirit deep down inside of you, and because you did not recover that fumble, because of your effort, we shall give the ball back to you." Winning is everything. It is important. Winning is why you get up in the morning. Winning is why you do what you do. It's why you work harder than you've done the day before. Winning is being the person who understands that no one ever drowned in their own sweat, at least not on record. Champions are afraid of losing, and losers are afraid of winning. It's good to be a good loser, but it is better to be a humble winner. Winners love to do what failures hate to do: win. And so I say this at the beginning because we want to recalibrate our thinking here for this morning, because I want you to think differently about this whole issue of winning. I understand, even as I've been talking, that someone might say, "Hey, wait a second, doesn't God think differently? How does God think about winning? If winning is so vital, then what does the Almighty say about it?" To which I would answer to you and say that winning is vital to God. Winning is imperative to God. God leads us in triumph in Christ. We have won over Satan through Christ. Christ has overcome the world. In fact, winning is so imperative to the Lord that he even applies this idea to the soul. Proverbs 11:30, quote, "He who is wise wins souls." The man or woman, in other words, who is truly fearing the Lord, who truly wants the best for others that they know, who desires with all their heart to win others over to them, is the person who has the purpose of winning them to God. Matthew 18:15 speaks of the same idea when Jesus is instructing the church on how to administer the process of church restoration. And he says, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother." Jesus is saying that you can win people righteously in righteousness, and you can win people over to you so they can be restored and they can have a right standing with God. The Apostle Peter, when he's addressing married women who have come to Christ and yet their husbands are still not in Christ, and they are unbelieving, he says to them, "If you live in such a way where you are honoring God with your respectful behavior before your husbands, you might actually win them to Christ." He says it this way, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." So winning is everything. Winning is everything because winning in the Bible is winning souls to God, winning others to Christ, winning them over to ourselves relationally so that we might be able to have a platform to lead them to the Lord, and also winning them spiritually because God has granted to the Christian the amazing privilege of being a part of this process of winning them to eternal glory. So again, winning is everything, and winning is vital to God. And probably there's no place in the whole of the New Testament that we see this more dramatically than it is when we come to the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so since you're already there, I want to show you how Paul is obsessed with this idea of winning. And I say obsessed because beginning in verse 19, all the way through verse 27 in the 9th chapter, Paul speaks of winning five times in nine verses. Five times in nine verses. Follow with me, starting in verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." In verse 20, he says at the very end, "As under the law, though not being myself under the law, so I may win those who are under the law." Verse 21, midway, "But under the law of Christ, so I might win those who are without the law." Verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I may win the weak. Paul is completely over and over and over again consumed with this idea of winning souls to Christ, winning others to salvation, bringing them from where they are in the darkness of their sin to the light of Christ's marvelous salvation. This is his entire focus. This is the entire purpose and guiding principle of this passage. He has given over every single idea in his mind, in his area of life, to this one supreme goal, and that is to discipline his passions so that he might win others to Christ. And he approaches this idea of winning others to Christ as an athlete. He does that very specifically. In fact, if you're going to give a title to this message this morning, it would be The Christian Athlete. The Christian Athlete. And I've titled it that way very specifically because, as you're going to see in a moment, if you and I are ever going to win souls to Christ, and we must discipline ourselves in our lives like a Christian athlete, we must do the honing in of every fiber and every strand of spiritual strength for the upward call of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And I say that because in verses 24 through 27, the great apostle Paul frames this entire argument here in 1 Corinthians 9 around this metaphor of athletics, specifically running and boxing. And he does this for a very, very specific reason, and we're going to see what that reason is in a moment. But first, let me go to verse 24 to kind of set this in perspective for you. The Apostle Paul now says for the fifth time in nine verses, in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Again, this entire idea of everything that he's doing here is about this idea of winning, for which some people in our culture, that is a very, very odd idea. It's a very odd idea because culturally, winning has been, in some people's eyes, demoted to being a kind of politically incorrect notion. You see, if you have winners, then what do you do with little Johnny and Jane who didn't win? We must make them feel good about their loss, and so we give them ribbons and little trophies to honor the fact that at least they tried. Because it's not if you win or lose, but it's how you play the game. But that's rubbish. It's not true. Actually, it's dangerous. If winning isn't everything, then why do they keep score? If winning isn't everything, then why are all the parades happening on the streets? No, I tell you, it's better to take the ribbons away from little Johnny and Jane and to put them on the track 1 hour earlier in the morning and make them run until they do win. Winning is imperative. Now, why do you say? Because, listen, if you erode this idea of winning, then all you are left with is this worthless mediocrity that knows neither victory nor defeat. When you teach yourself not to strive with all your heart to break the record, when you teach yourself to accept the unexceptional, to accept the unremarkable and the amateurish and the forgettable and the middle of the road and the ordinary as the path you ought to take in life, then you destroy the very concept that Paul says should be obvious to everyone. The Apostle Paul says that that runs against the grain of what you intuitively already understand. And I say that because in your text before us, I'm going to read you the context and you'll see that winning certainly was important to the Apostle Paul. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 9, let me read through verse 27. Paul writes again, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What an amazing portion of scripture that we have here this morning. Paul uses this athletic analogy to prove his central point that he's been arguing now for 23 verses, namely that the Christian must discipline themselves from all those things that they are free to indulge in so that they might win others to Christ. That's his thesis. That's his main point. They are to live in such a way that they may win the world. They must live in such a way that they would win their friends and their families who are going to come and see them, strangers that they know. They have given themselves completely over to the way that they live to be in a gospelly disciplined way so that they may win others to Jesus Christ. And he uses that using athletic metaphor. Now, that is a favorite of the Apostle Paul, just so you know. And if you know the Apostle Paul and his writings, you know that he is addressing the Gentiles. And the Gentiles loved athletics. It wasn't so much that the Jewish men and women loved them. They were simply indifferent to that. The whole spectacle of sports was not a gripping issue to them. But to the Greeks and to the Romans, they were simply obsessed by it. And so he uses this imagery often in many different parts of his writings. In fact, in Philippians 2:16, Paul speaks of the day when Christ returns that he will not be found to have run in vain. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul, speaking at the very end of his life, says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The Christian life, to Paul, was a race. The Christian life is a boxing event. It was a fight. And he knew it. He struggled with it. That was his whole being. And he knew that other people could relate to that kind of spiritual and athletic picture as well. So I want to appeal to you this morning on that same level, and I'm going to do that by first kind of painting some portraits this morning, or just first some observations. Observations concerning first just the regular secular athlete, because it's very important that we understand that. And then I'm going to draw some principles out for the believer as well that flow from those ideas. So let me just make some observations first this morning about really just the athlete in general, because it's intrinsic, it's important that we know that so that we can transition to what the Christian is to do as well. First, let me point out that Paul says everyone understands this idea of winning, that competition of pushing yourself for a reward, that they get that. Verse 24, he says, do you not know? In other words, you do know this. This is something that you know very well. This is obvious to everyone. And what is it so that's all obvious? All who run in a race, if you're in a race, if you're racing at all, if that's what you want to do, if you consider yourself a runner, then you understand you're in the race to win it. Not everyone gets the prize. Yes, of course, not everyone will win, but everybody wants to win. If you don't want to win, don't run. Because every man and woman, boy and girl that is in this race and puts on those shoes and positions themselves on that track has done that to grab that prize, to hear that applause, and to win the award. This is indisputable. He says, we know this. This is undeniable. If you are in the race, he says, why don't you run to win? You cannot say, my friend here is slower than me, and therefore I'm going to allow her to gain some distance in front of me and because I feel it will boost her confidence and all that. No, no, you give her a false sense of integrity, and you rob her of her dignity. No, Paul says, run to win. That's true for every athlete. Another observation here, and again, it's drawing from this very self-evident truth about athletics to make a spiritual point to win others to Christ. He goes on to make this point. He says, you're not a competitor in the classic sense unless you exercise self-control in all things. Look at verse 25. He says, and everyone who? Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So the competitor, the true competitor, the true athlete is the one who is self-controlled, and they are self-controlled in every aspect of their life. What does that mean? All things. All things are all things. It's true in competition. They're not just self-controlled in the games. He or she is not just self-controlled on the field. They're not just self-controlled when the whistle is blown. No, the true athlete is self-controlled in all things. He's self-controlled in his home life. He's self-controlled in his school life. He's self-controlled in his work life.
She is self-controlled in her social life. She's self-controlled in her physical life, in her religious life. True, athletes are self-controlled for the event because if they were not controlled for the event, they're not competitors. And this is obvious. This is actually why Paul makes this comment in 2 Timothy, again, the last letter that he writes, where he uses another spiritual and athletic analogy, where he says in chapter 2, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. They understand that on the playing field, that's where everyone should be focused. There are rules, and there must be restraint because of those rules, and you must have self-control and self-mastery. This is true for the athlete, but he's saying much more than that, that the great competitor, the one who's truly an athlete, is also self-controlled in every area of his life. Why would he say that? Verse 25b, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. In Corinth, it was simply a wreath made of pine leaves. Worthless, perishable, worthless. Very pitiful prize, really. But if you're a competitor, you want that fading crown. You want it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because it means something to you. That fading crown of victory is in and of itself only something, of course, that means something the moment it's seized by you when you are rewarded it, because trophies fade and medals rust away. But there is something behind that wreath that you're about to receive that drives the athlete to do extraordinary feats, things that they would never ordinarily do. There's something more than just the leaves and the ceremony itself. There's tradition. In the coal mining town of Aliquippa, Pennsylvania, there is a high school team there that dominates the life of every man, woman, and child on Friday nights in the fall. For in this struggling blue-collar town, there is a high school football team that has been undefeated for 5 years in a row. And when CBS Sports interviewed their coach of 18 years, he gave them this explanation for why they win. He tells his players, when we go out on the field to play, you're playing for your grandfathers, your cousins, your brothers, and the guys who came before you. Don't you forget who you are. Athletes play, yes, to win these fading crowns, but the motivation for these perishable wreaths is tied up in the fact that there are people that they are winning for, that there are these people who the games were designed for, who stand in the Coliseum and who applaud them and who cheer for them. They play for the coaches and they play for their team. They play for the privilege of participating in a tradition of winning that makes them go far and beyond just the trophy once it's given them or the ribbon once it's torn. It's more than that. That's what the athlete longs for. Another observation here in verses 26 and 27. And he says, namely, that every athlete, whether you're a runner or a boxer, you compete for this reward by keeping your eye on the goal. Your eye on the goal of winning. And I say that because he talks about the idea of disqualification. You see, this whole idea of self-discipline is imperative, and the athlete must be exercising self-mastery over their bodies. And they do those very extraordinary things that they can do, but they do them for a reason, because they're trying to gain that prize, and their eyes are fixed upon it. In the day that Paul wrote this, everybody understood that. This was not a question mark for anybody. Why do I say that? Because Corinth was a sports town. Corinth was a city of fanatics. When it came to the arena, when it came to the sport that we are going to look at, they wanted that prize. They wanted that whole event to come back to them. Second only to the Olympic Games were the Isthmian Games. And they call that because Corinth was on an isthmus, and the games were held there. They were really second to none, as I said, to the Olympics. And they dated all the way back to 600 BC. And were held every 2 years until the Romans came and destroyed the city in 146 BC. And so from 146 BC until 44 BC, the games were relocated to another city named Sicyon, which is 6 miles northwest of Corinth. And so there was this great longing in the hearts and the souls of the people in Corinth to have the games returned to them one day and to have them returned so they could again establish and celebrate what they had had for so many years. And by the spring of AD 49 and AD 51, the games returned to Corinth. So there's this outbreaking of sports-mindedness, and Paul knew that, and he capitalized on that, and he started to speak to them about that because athletics and athletes were very much in the forefront of people's minds. And so to compete in these games, as the people knew once this had returned back to their town, to compete for these games, every competitor had to prove themselves and what kind of competitor they would be. And so they would enter into and complete a 10-month training program of grueling preparation so that they could be qualified to enter into the sport. The last month of their preparation had to be in Corinth, and their daily workouts had to be supervised. They had to be seen. They had to be overseen and looked at to make sure that what they were doing was not in any way going to disqualify them. They had to be purposely seen to be self-controlled. They had to be enkratia, self-controlled in everything. They had to be guided not just in their desire for the sport. They had to be guided for the goal of their thoughts. They had to guide their rest, how much they rested, their diet, what they ate, what they drank, their hydration, their attitude, their social being, the amount of alcohol they took in. All of those things were pressing upon those athletes because they didn't want to forfeit the ability to be able to entertain the crowds and to engage in their sport. They couldn't allow their own desires for self-indulgence, get this, to distract them from the whole reason that they had gotten into the sport in the first place. That would be illogical. That would be insane. That is so important for modern athletes of today to understand and to recognize. They must master their bodies, yes, master their minds and their desires, and master themselves. There can be no excuses for this. No indulgences. No gluttony, because they want to win so bad. Tom Landry, one time great coach for the Dallas Cowboys, was known for saying, "I get paid to make people do the thing they don't want to do to get the thing they want. I get paid to make people do the thing they don't want to do to get the thing they want." They have to learn to live with pain. There's something about our need for a coach. There's something about even for the greatest athletes to say, "I know what I want. I want to win the Super Bowl. I want to win the ring, but that's not enough. I have this desire in my own heart that says I'm not able for it. I don't want it. I resist my own exertion of pain." And Tom Landry would say, when his great and so many wise sayings, that "I am here to make sure that you get that goal, that you don't let yourself be overcome by yourself." There is, in running circles, a very well-known concept called hitting the wall. And hitting the wall, as many people are shaking their heads, yes, is when a man or woman begins to feel that sudden, dramatic sense of pain and fatigue as they run. They have come to the end of themselves. And to make matters worse, according to experts, the brain's production of dopamine, which is responsible to allow you to generate feelings of excitement and reward and motivation and all that, becomes alarmingly vacant. And so the mind begins to tell you, you can't do it. You can't do this. You can't take one more step. You will not be able to continue. And they say, how do you avoid that? How can the athlete not come crashing down? And Paul says it's obvious to everyone. It's through self-discipline. It's through preparation. It's through self-mastery in all things before the event to win the event. So these are just some of the basic realities that are true for all athletes, all who want to win. And these basic truths Paul brings up in this section so that we can understand. And now compare that to the Christian. What is his point? What is his point before we go? Namely, that the Christian life must be compared to the life of an athlete. This is a wonderful thing because the parallels are so strong and that we understand them so quickly. If you understand athletics, then you can understand what you are called to do as a Christian. And as obvious as these truths are for athletes, these truths should be obviously as clearly true for the Christian as well. So, now that I got you all kind of reared up, let's see what happens as you apply these same truths to the believer. Now let's look at these truths again, but this time we're going to go through the spiritual principles. This is the Christian athlete. First, if you are a Christian, if you have come to the point where you have pleaded with God to forgive you for your sin, the sin that has not claimed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, has not recognized Him to be deity, that Christ is the only Savior, if you have done that, if you have been born again unto a living hope, as Peter says, and you have given up on your own life, and you have instead embraced the life of Christ for His use and His purposes and His ambitions, if this has happened to you, if God has allowed that to enter into your heart, then you must understand that you're in a race. You are in a race. And this race must be run in such a way that winning means everything to you. You are not running to be saved. You're not running to become born again. God has already done that. You are running to win others to get into the race as well. You're not running against anybody but yourself. You're running against sin. You're running against Satan. But you are definitely running. Whether you recognize it or not, you are in the race. This is a race you must win. And this is a race you can win. And this is a race that you must desire to win the world, to win the Jew and the Gentile, to win the religious and the pagan. This is his first point to the Christian. By analogy, run to win. This is evangelism. This is winning souls for Christ. That must be your aim if you are in the race at all. Secondly, Paul says here that not only is the Christian running to win, but also, if you're taking notes, number two, you are to compete with control. You're to compete with control. Not only are you to run to win, but you're to compete with control. I say that because as he starts to unfold for us in the ninth chapter, these ideas of what it is to be an athlete, he says in verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. He goes back in verse 26, therefore, to what he's just spoken of in the verses applying to the athlete. And he uses the word in Greek, agoniomai, which is where we get this word for agony. He says, you need to be competing in these games, Christian. You need to be competing in such a way where it's not easy for you, that the desire to win, to run in this race, comes also with the idea of disciplining your body. Just like an athlete, it is no different. It can't be different. He says you're striving for mastery. You're contending for self-control to the point of agony. Why? Because we live in the flesh. And because we live in the flesh, it battles against the spirit wanting to do what it wants to do, what it pleases. And because there is a war in your member and in my members, because there is that, we find sin in ourselves, as Paul has said. The one who has been freed from sin still remains in sin in the sense that sin is in us, even the one who has been changed. And because I know that, I discipline my body, I purposely control my mouth. My affections. I purposely control the appetites of things that I long for. I'm like an athlete. I'm like an athlete because I want others to see in me a reason for the hope that God has given me. I want others to wonder why I have so much love and why I have so much control and why I have so much discipline so that I can tell them, I want to win you to the world for Christ. In Titus 2, Paul addresses young men and young women, very specifically. And in that, he speaks to the young men, and he only uses one word for them. Very interesting. The rest of the context, he speaks, actually, Paul does, to Titus himself. But just for young men, he tells them that they are to be sensible. And he tells them to be sensible in the sense that, as we referred to last time, not that they should just be reasonable fellows, not that they should just be people who use their senses, but that they are to be those that are controlling their senses. That they are wrapping their senses up like a horse that's going into battle and has a bit in its mouth and pulling back on the rein. He says the same thing actually to young women. He says, be sensible. He's not saying be sensible around the house for practical reasons. He's saying to them, be sensible and controlled in the way that you are to be also, to love your husbands and to love your children and to be keepers at home. And then he says it also to the other people groups there, and he says it because, and the reason he's saying it in this text as well, is because no one can say bad about you. No one can go away from honoring the gospel of God if they see in your life this self-controlled man or woman. So self-control is for the purpose of winning others to Christ. Self-control in this context is for winning others to Christ. You might say that sounds very extreme. How extreme is it? Well, look at verse 27. He says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave. I discipline my body. I buffet my body. I beat my body black and blue. I give myself, if you look at the Greek word, a black eye. I hit myself. I punch my body. I do not spare my body because I want me to know who's in charge of me. I make it my slave. I beat my body into submission. I make it my slave. It's kata lambano, kata, which intensifies lambano, to take. I take it intensely onto myself. I seize it to win it over so that I may win others over as well. Athletes do extreme things. They do extreme things to their bodies, and they do that so that they can win the event that they're in. They make themselves do the things that they don't want to do to get the things that they want. And so it is with the Christian as well. So you are to run to win, to compete with control. And then lastly, he says, remember the goal. Remember the goal. He says in verse 26, I run in such a way, but not as without aim. The Christian life, listen, is not to be aimless. The Christian life is not to be a wasted life. It is to be a goal-driven life. It is to be crystal clear about what it is that you do with the time that you have in your hands. It's not to be taken for granted. It's not as if you don't understand why it is you've been placed on this earth. It's not as if it doesn't matter, as if you're plodding along from one event to the next event, never knowing what your purpose is in this life. He says in verse 26, therefore, because all I have said about this desire and drive of a true athlete is absolutely true as well for the Christian. Therefore, I, as the Christian athlete, take these things to heart. I don't allow myself to be living aimlessly with the weight of these things upon me. If he is to run, then he will not allow himself to run in circles. I'm not going to allow myself to be aimless. I don't know where the track begins and where the track ends. That would be foolish. That would be a mockery of the very ability to run itself. He's going to box. He says, if I'm going to box like the boxers of old, then I cannot allow myself to beat the air, to shadow box, or to move my arms around in such a way where it's ineffective. In ancient Greece, it would be very foolish to do that because boxers could never just throw their arms in any way as if it didn't matter. In fact, the classic idea of a punch was never done in ancient times because the battle was so much more fierce. Both boxers fought with leather gloves, true, but unlike the soft version of the gloves we have today, they were wrapped leather with pieces of lead and iron, and they could inflict terrible punishment. There were no speed bag drills. There were no sparring sessions. These were sessions that went to brutality and death many times. Paul says it would be insane. It would be insane for a man not to make every strike count and every blow land. And what makes his mind and his body so unceasingly focused on this, his aim and his goal, is a reason for winning. I want to go back to the last part of verse 25. He has an imperishable wreath. He keeps his eye on this imperishable wreath. This is his prize. This is his reward. This is the trophy for the Christian. This is the thing that he's aimed at and that she's wanting. The trophy is so powerful, the desire for that, that it keeps their desire strong and their direction clear. What is this imperishable wreath and why does it motivate the Christian the way it should? A few things. First, because, let me say, his focus on this prize is somehow related to his desire not to be found disqualified in verse 27. His life is about winning the lost. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to find myself not being a part of this ministry and actually accomplishing the thing that God wanted me to accomplish. My entire world is about winning the Jew and winning those that are without the law and winning the weak. And I can't face being found on that last day having disqualified myself. No, I want to evangelize the lost. I cannot tell myself or my God that I did not do that because of my own guilty indulgence into sin. And therefore, I discipline myself. I discipline myself. This is the wreath. This is one of his marks of qualifications, that he fought the good fight, that he finished the course. The entire of the focus of his contest on earth, the purpose of his or her whole world has been left to winning souls for God, and that is the wreath that I aspire toward. There are grandfathers and grandmothers and cousins and others who do not know you that are sitting in the stands, and I want to perform in such a way that I might be able to win them. These are the future trophies of grace that are called upon to win for Christ's sake. And they're a part of the motivation, but they're not the real, more total part of the motivation for this imperishable wreath. There's another way to view this indestructible wreath, and it's not connected to fame, and it's not connected to fortune or accolades or medals or parades or trophies. No, for the Christian, it is a crown. It's a crown, an unfading crown placed upon the head by the Lord God of all creation. That's what he's striving after. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Listen, if you're a Christian athlete, if you're a Christian, there is somewhere deep down in your soul and your heart and mind that have an unceasing desire to see your friends and your family and those that you love and those that are in your neighborhood and people that are strangers, but now you have met them. You want all of them to come and know Jesus Christ because you want them to know the hope that Christ has given you. But also, if you're a Christian, there is inside your heart an overwhelming desire to bow your head before your King, that he might place upon your unworthy brow crown of everlasting righteousness, that you may cast back before his throne forever and ever, like the elders of Revelation 4:10. This is the goal that the Christian athlete always remembers. This is the motivation of his soul. And this is the reason that he runs. And this is the reason that she gallops as she will, that she runs with her feet off the ground, because she understands and she can say, I am in complete control. I have a focus of the life before me. I know where I'm going. I see the goal. I understand the goal. I want the prize. I want to win. Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is Christian intentionality. I know why I run. I know where I run. I know why I'm in the game. I know why I am disciplining my life. I know what I want. I want to win for the team. I want to win for my friends. I want to win for my God. This is the goal of my life. This is the Christian athlete. I leave everything on the field. I leave nothing back. I run with all my might and I box with all my might as long as God can give me the will to do it. Teddy Roosevelt, 26th President of the United States, that leaves us with these thoughts and ends our time this morning. He writes as no one else could, it is not the critic that counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena. whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. That would be the call of the Christian athlete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that as we even come into this season, sporting events are all around us, and we can be also so critical of what we see. Many men and even women are so absorbed in these things, but if there were one thing that we could pluck out from all of this, we would say that you have given us, even in our culture, a taste of the effort in young men and women who participate in these glorious sports, a little glimpse of what it is to be for the Christian spiritually as well. Let us see in them not some idea that makes us think, oh, people give themselves too much to these bodily exertions. Let us think instead, what are they teaching us about what we should do to win others to Christ? Father, let us not be slumbering. Let us be awake. Let us be understanding what has really been given to us and what Paul emphasizes over and over again, that we are in a race, that we must run to win, that we have been given the tools by your word and we have been given your spirit so that we can control ourselves and so that we might aspire if we keep our eye on the goal before us. The wreath that we have is indestructible, eternal. It is our salvation. It is the well done, good and faithful slave. And we ask for that and hope for that. And God, find us in that place where we might be able, even tomorrow morning, to wake up from our slumber and to say to ourselves, this is the day I begin to train. This is the day I become a Christian athlete. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.